Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, expository Bible sermons from the preaching and teaching ministry of High Point Baptist Church in Larksville, Pennsylvania, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. And now, High Point Baptist Church pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
It has been a good Sunday thus far. We're starting our message a little bit late this morning, but have no worries. I accommodated for that. I have half the number of notes that I usually carry with me into the pulpit, and I'll be making up for all of it tonight when you come back for this evening service, and in which we'll be inviting a few to come and join us in membership as well. And we already have a number of individuals who have expressed interest in membership in the next come around too, so that's just coming in a few short weeks as well. The Lord is continuing to bless our church both numerically and spiritually, and we're very encouraged and thankful for that. But it has been a wonderful day and very busy couple of weeks here, but we always rejoice in the Lord's work that He has called us to do. So now as we come, though, to the ministry of the Word, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4 if you've not already done that. I was interviewing one of our new member candidates just yesterday morning. It was actually Zach. Is Zach here? I didn't see him. I'm not sure. He is here. He's over there. We were chatting yesterday, and he mentioned that, I was telling some of my friends from back home that my pastor preaches for an hour and 15 minutes on the same verse for 3 weeks. And they looked at him like he was nuts. Well, we do, and I try not to miss anything as much as we can, but I also want to keep in with the author's intent and maintain the idea at the same time. And we've actually broken down this one message. It was intended to be one message, 3 points, and I've instead taken all 3 points into 3 independent messages. So you'll be able to take these last week's message, this week's message, and next week's message, combine them all together into a 3-hour message, and you'll have one message with a very nice and tidy 3-point outline. And but we've been following along in 1 Timothy. Paul has left us with this imperative instruction for not only the church, but the overseers of the church and his son in the faith, Timothy. And follow along with me as we read, starting in verse 6 and continuing on through verse 11. This is a passage of scripture that carries the same idea that had been continued from all the way back in chapter 3, verse 14, and finishes in chapter 4, verse 16. But in this context, in this paragraph, we read, Paul writes, "In pointing these things to the brethren, the church of Christ, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, for it is for this that we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things." I remember during my final days in undergrad, after it became evident for a few years that the Lord was calling me into full-time pastoral ministry, that I began to study the pastoral epistles with additional scrutiny, with an additional intensity that even went beyond my academic studies during that time. And in our final year of undergrad, we actually had a course that followed an entire year. It lasted over 2 semesters, and that was the summation of all of our work in preaching. It was a course in homiletics. And we were assigned various subjects that we needed to address and preach through each of those as we were evaluated with them. And I've shared you parts of that story before. However, because of certain situations that were occurring in my own life and in the life of the church that I had come from, I really wanted to investigate God's design for the church, how the church should function, and especially what God expects for the overseers of the church. The institution that I graduated from in undergrad was took sort of an eclectic approach to pastoral ministry. It presented you with all the varieties of different ministries, and it was sort of presented to you in a way that you just picked one of them that you felt was the most appropriate. In fact, I can discern exactly when the Lord made it clear to me that He was calling me into pastoral ministry, because as I was studying, I was taking, believing that I was going to school for engineering, I still took a few additional church ministries classes and things to that effect, thinking that I wanted to be better equipped to serve the church in a general fashion, in a layman's capacity. And we were given two books set in contrast with one another, one of them by a well-known pastor in California, and the other a well-known pastor in California, both of them arguing that they were presenting a biblical philosophy of ministry. The one used one verse in the entire book, and it was out of context. The other uses massive amounts of scriptural evidence used in context to support his arguments. And I became overwhelmingly convinced of the latter work, that was a biblical philosophy of ministry, and we had to write an essay arguing which one we landed on and why that was. I remember, though, the day the assignment was due, and a student behind me, a little bit loud and talked more than he was worth, and there were other women actually in that class as well. It was just a general ministries class, not necessarily ministry preparation, but there were some women in that class, and they were talking about these two books and going back and forth, uncertain as to which one was actually biblical. And he rocked back and sort of bombastically declared that the first work, which was thoroughly seeker-sensitive and thoroughly unbiblical, and I need to stress that point, was a completely biblical philosophy of ministry. And John MacArthur, who wrote The Contrary View, was basically nuts, is what his argument was. Had no idea what he was talking about, and he was so assertive and so dogmatic that the girls looked at him and said, "Well, how did you know?" And he goes, "Oh, come on, read your Bible." And it struck me. And I turned around and looked at him and I said, "Read my Bible." That's the point, isn't it? Because your author didn't use the Bible at all, let alone in context. And so how can you possibly maintain that just read your Bible and naturally conclude that this particular book presented anything of a biblical philosophy of ministry? To the contrary, I agree. We can simply read our Bibles, but then that leads us to one conclusion. And it was then that I knew that I couldn't escape giving my life to the defense of Christ in His church. I couldn't escape that apologetic. And as time went on, those were my early days, my freshman year. As time went on, though, I declared my major, a pastoral ministry major, and we were fed books all throughout that time that presented us with these varieties, a lot of varieties of philosophies of ministry and different kinds of pragmatic church growth stuff, all kinds of gurus telling us what we needed to do to grow the next big, greatest church and all kinds of things. And we were also presented the contrary views. And like I said, we were told to just sort of pick one, whichever one suited us and was going to fit the context where we wanted to minister. And we are fed both secular literature and what leaders must be and church leaders must be. And then we are also fed allegedly Christian literature, from Christian authors who simply borrowed from secular worldviews in what ministers must be and what we must do. But J. Oswald Sanders wrote that spiritual ends can be achieved only by spiritual men who employ spiritual methods. And that has always been Christ's design for His church and for the equipping of the body of Christ. Spiritual ends being achieved by spiritual men employing spiritual methods. Allowing the truth of God's Word to convict our hearts and encourage us to respond in obedience to it and carry on the work of the ministry. John Owen likewise similarly wrote, "A minister may fill his pews, his communion roll, the mouths of the public, but what that minister is on his knees in secret before Almighty God, that he is and no more." That is a petition for godliness in pastoral work. That is first and foremost what we must be. It is the summation of the qualifications for the overseer that we'd seen in 1 Timothy chapter 3, being above reproach. And to what it is we do, our task, our duty, it is to model godliness, godly living, holiness, and teach you in the same. That's what we do. That's our job description. And that's what we've been looking at beginning last week, this week, and we'll finish, Lord willing, next week. The threefold job description of the pastor. And we recognized last week that this is a crucially important message for the church, because if there was anyone ever going through some kind of midlife identity crisis, it is the pastor of the contemporary church who can't seem to discern what exactly it is he is supposed to do. Is he an entrepreneur? Is he a clever motivator? Is he an enigmatic encourager that pumps up your emotions like a coach before a football game? What is it that he is supposed to do? You might also call these what we see in verses 6 through 11 of 1 Timothy 4, crucial commitments in pastoral ministry. Three commitments that are crucial to pastoral ministry. And here we find the unchangeable responsibilities of the pastor. Over the last 2,000 years, this has always been our duty. Last week, we looked at the first one, and I intended to keep that all in one message, but I didn't want to rush. So we're taking a slow look. But the first one we said was the pastor must first of all have a commitment to growth. Now, at first look, that might appear that we're advocating the same as the church growth movement, the seeker-sensitive movement, but that is not at all what Paul's intent here when he speaks of the minister's growth. This isn't the kind of growth that we normally think of. This is the growth as a student. A pastor's commitment to be a lifelong student, a theologian, acute, and investing in his ability to rightly divide the truth of God, increasing his knowledge in the Word of God. A pastor's commitment to be a theologian. Now, just since most recent history of the church, pastors had always been the leading theologian. But it is since the idolatrous worship of academia that we've now separated the context of the scholar from church life, the theologian from church life, and that is now the expectation for perhaps professors in academic environments, but does not belong in the ministry of the pastor. And that has been an unfortunate reality and to the detriment of the church. The church's commitment must always be theological. It must always be committed to the study of God. That's what the word theological or theology in its most fundamental sense means the study of God that belongs in the context of the church, teaching you yourselves to be theologians as well. Doesn't end with the pastor. We saw last week your individual responsibilities there as well. It is the theology that provokes and promotes godliness. The more we know of God, the more we deepen our understanding of God in His revelation. And so a pastor must first and foremost, beyond all else, be a learner. That has to be his major commitment. That's his job description. Be a learner. Now, Paul says to have nothing to do, though, with worldly fables. We kind of ended with this thought last time. Have nothing to do with worldly fables. This is in contrast, be a learner. Now Paul is qualifying what we are to be learners of. Very simply, we're not to be learners of theological garbage, liberal scholasticism. That's not what is sanctifying to us or the church. We are to be students of the truth. When Paul says to have nothing to do with worldly fables, the verb means to reject it, to actively, thoroughly reject it. It's very clear, and it's understood what we're supposed to be doing with false doctrine here. But actively reject it, and that's how we're supposed to deal with it. But Paul obviously isn't saying that this stuff is a waste of shepherd's time and leave it to the meaningless debates of ignorant old women. Not that that's what you would think that he was saying. Anyway, pastors, you stay out of that stuff. Let the old women in your church, they can work these things out. It's not at all what he is saying. And Paul is not a bigoted chauvinist, as some will actually try to argue. There are those who argue that this is yet another reason to reject the Scriptures, because we see in this statement that Paul is bigoted, but this is simply a figure of speech. It's a common sarcastic insult in philosophical argumentation that would be used when your opponent really had no substance to his argument. Paul is equivocating the best scholastic liberalism to fables that are fit for old women. Tales for them to tell children that are absolutely meaningless. And that's what's interesting about this, because we get a real sense then of Paul's conviction. Anything that contradicts sound theology of the faith and sound doctrine, Paul says, is worthless. Worthless. Any argument against the truth is an argument without substance. It's unsubstantial. It's illogic. It is contrary to science, contrary to scholasticism. It's worthless, meaningless babbling. Not even worth discussing. And so just reject it as coming from a fool. This is probably Paul's harshest description of bad theology. It's empty and no better than a bunch of babble coming from babies. Useful for senile old women telling children fairy tales, has nothing to do with our sanctification at all. And today, that's exactly what's poised as fine scholarship. Well, Paul obviously had a very low view of it. These are satanic lies, doctrines of demons, that are particularly dangerous because they pervert and corrupt the mind. You're unhelpful to it. And if there's anything a man of God must be, is that he must be a guardian of his own mind. before he can be a guardian of the church. And that is why it is so imperative that he be a continual student of God's Word, so that there is no room for this catastrophic anti-God scholasticism and vain idle babbling. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. We read in the second half of verse 7, on the other hand, in contrast to being committed to the first imperative, which is to have nothing to do with worldly fables, but rather discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Then he explains why. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also the life yet to come. Now, this is a very natural progression in Paul's thought. Godliness comes from a pure mind. That's where it comes from. A mind that's filled with the truth. A mind that's filled with the truth is a life that's filled with righteousness. A pure mind means pure living. And this is where true spiritual growth comes from. What Thomas Watson referred to as trusting in the means of grace. Whether we're talking about godliness, whether we're talking about righteousness, whether we're talking about holiness, whether we're talking about spiritual maturity, it's all referring to the same thing here when Paul speaks of godliness. And that comes only from an increased knowledge of God, delight in God, and trust in God through the ministry of the Word, prayer, and fellowship with the saints. All of those things inform your knowledge of God, equip you in the Word of God, hold you accountable to the Word of God, and bring you to conviction under the Word of God. These are the only means through which God has promised that we would grow in grace, but it has been the temptation since the garden to be dissatisfied with these so-called ordinary means of grace. And we are tempted to begin looking somewhere else. We get bored with the ordinary ministry of the Word and instead demand prescriptive applications that bypass a process of sanctification where we are transformed from within through instruction about God, informing and growing in our theology of God. Wants to bypass that? Just give me some sort of prescriptive application. Can't you just skip all that and tell me what to do next time I swing and miss on the golf course? Now look, I don't need to worry about that if your mind has been filled with the truth. Because a mind filled with the truth is a mind that has a pure heart. And a pure heart results in pure living. We get bored with the ordinary ministry of the Word and instead demand these prescriptive applications that bypass the process of sanctification where we are transformed from within. Our hearts having been made sensitive to the Spirit of God through an increased knowledge of God. We grow weary of the ordinary ministry of the Word and replace it with emotionalism and mysticism. We grow tired and bored with the ordinary ministry of prayer and look for new means of communication with God. We grow weary and bored with the ordinary ministry of the Word and even look for new revelations from God, personal revelations, private revelations, where God speaks to us outside the context of His Word. We grow tired or impatient with the fellowship of the saints and worshiping with the Christian church and leave it for selfish, me-centered worship. I will tell you, just in a moment of candor, I suppose, if you will, I have yet to meet someone who's left our church because they were genuinely concerned about our worship not being God-centered. I've yet to meet that person leaving our church because they were concerned that our worship isn't God-centered. Instead, it always has something to do with what they aren't getting out of our corporate worship. I've never heard anyone make the case that God wasn't getting anything out of our worship. I haven't. Certainly that is the case in many churches where the ministry of the Word isn't central, and I believe there is biblical justification to leave that kind of church, to leave a church because of a severe deficiency in God-centered worship, where the ministers of the truth, those who are called to shepherd the flock, have been derelict in the main thing that they have been called to do, the thing that they have been gifted to do, to teach, to equip the flock for the work of service, but instead starve them. That is a good reason to leave a church where shepherds have forsaken their duty. But I've never heard that case being made here. Instead, what it's always about is what I'm not getting out of worship. And I think that identifies another problem. And that is, not only have we exchanged the means of godliness, but we have exchanged the identification of godliness as well. In fact, the great deception of the 21st century church is that we have identified fleshly carnality with godliness. Whether in the gluttonous exercise of our so-called Christian liberty and identify that with godliness and spiritual maturity, or because we have identified emotionalism with godliness. Feeling-oriented worship. Flesh-pleasing worship. That's carnal. And it leads to disorganized, extemporaneous, unprepared, wordless worship. I have nightmares about that kind of worship. Literally, I do. I have nightmares about unprepared worship. Countless nights waking up in a cold sweat out of concern that I am unprepared for worship. And waking up with a cold sweat, having nightmares that you are unprepared for worship. And because of that, our singing is lifeless. Because of that, our prayers are mundane. Because of that, the word is wearisome. Hearts prepared for worship requires a kind of spiritual discipline that's foreign to us. And so that is a matter of deep pastoral concern. Deep pastoral concern. We want to be prepared for worship. We want you to be prepared for worship. And as captured in Paul's thought in a word that he uses in verse 7. This word discipline. Discipline. It's so simple. So foreign. We know so little of self-discipline. Gymnazo is the verb. Paul borrows it from the ancient Greek culture that revolved around the gymnasium in the Olympic competition. Every town, in every town there would be a temple, and in every town there would be a gymnasium. And those were the two most important aspects of the ancient Greek culture. Temples and gymnasiums. And the word means severely disciplined training. So the gymnasium, in its noun form, simply meant the place, the location of strenuous physical sacrifice, severely disciplined training. Today, athletes are esteemed for their celebrity status, but in those days, an athlete was highly esteemed for his tremendous self-discipline. They were prized for their self-discipline. There was a lot of corruption and evil within the context of the athletic culture in that day, just as is the case today. In fact, there's another form of the word gymnazo, which actually means naked, because that was the degree to which they severely disciplined themselves. They would go to the extreme to compete naked so as to eliminate everything that could possibly inhibit the competition, hold them back in any way. And so that naturally became a hotbed of all kinds of sexual perversion. But Paul is obviously honoring the extreme discipline of the athletes. He's not endorsing in any way the sinful culture, but he's honoring the extreme discipline of athletes, not their sinful lifestyles. And the use of this term would have been commonly understood as a metaphor. The church in Ephesus would understand the extreme limits that a man was to go through to discipline himself to godliness, because they lived in a culture that revolved around these athletes that modeled physical discipline. For all intents and purposes, they worshiped the body and went through these great extremes to exercise their bodies, but they did nothing to exercise the soul. And so Paul sets them in contrast with the kind of commitment that we ought to have with regard to our souls. And believe it or not, contrary to the Stoics, who denied anything physical as good and who rejected all matter as evil and corrupt, we've been learning a little bit about Stoicism on Sunday nights, because that was a system of philosophy that Christians were integrating into the church life there in Corinth. And integrating their practice there, and Paul really drops a hammer on that pretty hard. But the Stoics were the opposite extreme of the common Greek culture, where the common Greek culture worshipped anything of the body in a very real sense, and gluttonously satisfied anything that their flesh desired. The Stoics were the opposite extreme in denying the flesh any privilege, any right, any even good thing. In fact, matter itself was considered to be evil. So the Greeks worshipped bodily exercise and the body itself, but the Stoics swung the pendulum the other way and maintained that the body had no spiritual value whatsoever, and so it was to be rejected. Platonism likewise taught that the body and all matter was inferior and irrelevant to spiritual vitality. Socrates taught that the body is a prison for the soul. So you hear the negative perception there. And one of the most serious threats to Christianity in the early history of the church, known as Gnosticism, also held to a hyper-spiritual, anti-material worldview that rejected the body as good, ultimately leading then to reject the humanity of Jesus Christ, and so the effectual nature of his atonement. There are some Christians today who have that attitude today because they have an incomplete and unbiblical anthropology as well, which refers to the theology of man, the whole man, which includes the body and the soul. Just to state it quickly, because this is not Paul's main point, but it is a point that would have been already understood in the context of first century Ephesus that is somewhat lost on us today. But God, Paul is reaffirming here, God's high view of our bodies, and He expects the exercise of good stewardship over the bodies that He's entrusted us with. Genesis 1:31 says that it, along with all the rest of creation, was created as good. Our bodies are a good thing, created by the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul says that our bodies are God's temple, and therefore God cares about what we do with it. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And so it's not physical exercise that's the problem here. Our English translations could be just a little bit misleading about that if you don't have some of that background, some of that context, because we have difficulty capturing the chronographic aspect of the Greek text until we read the second half of verse 8, and then we come to realize the problem. The problem isn't really that Paul is refuting the point or the benefit of exercising good stewardship of our physical bodies and caring for our physical bodies and even participating in exercise. That's not the point. It's not the point at all. The second half of verse 8 tells us, though, that in contrast to exercising physical self-discipline, which is of a temporary value, it pales. It is overwhelmed, drowned by the reality of how important our spiritual discipline is. Because our spiritual discipline is of eternal importance. Paul affirms the importance of bodily discipline. Verse 8, it is profitable a little. That's a comparative term. A little. It's a relative term on a scale of extent. Shortly, you might say. When we were in college, we would begin training in the middle of August for track and field, and by November, our indoor season would begin. And that was right before the Christmas break. So it was kind of unfortunate how that would always work out. We'd have our first two or maybe three meets in November, and then we would go into Christmas break right in the middle of it. And so our coaches would carefully write out our exercise routine for that month break. We'd be coming back in about 4 weeks, and we'd have a track meet the very week that we came back. But it would be up to each individual athlete to follow through with those workouts during that month-long period. And we would be reminded of how important it was to be diligent and disciplined in those workouts, or in just 1 month, we could lose everything that we had worked for over the past 4 months that preceded it. Something almost 1,500 hours of training, and 80% of our fitness level going into Christmas break would be gone in just 2 weeks. 80% in 2 weeks. That's all it takes. So if you didn't stay on top of it, you'd come back and you'd try to hide it, but it was inevitable. The results would be catastrophic. You couldn't hide it. You simply wouldn't have the strength to do what you did, the endurance to do what you did, and so to keep up, you would tear something. Because your muscles would become weak. And then that was it. Because you wouldn't have time to recover before indoor conference would come around in the beginning of March. You wouldn't have time to recover and your whole indoor season would be over. All that physical discipline wasted. Because physical discipline is of such temporary value. And that I've taken a comparatively minimalistic approach to physical exercise since then, it's all the more evident to me how temporary bodily exercise is. Personally, I would never know my body what that felt like 10 years ago at that time. That is long lost because of the temporary nature. I don't need to tell you that. You just look at me. Big ball of blubber. But that's fleeting. It passes away. Paul is underscoring that point. Physical discipline, it's important. It's good. We can find numerous passages that support the stewardship and care for our physical bodies. But he's setting this in contrast to the value of the spiritual disciplines that we otherwise neglect, so often neglect, because as hard as it is to discipline ourselves physically, all the more difficult to exercise ourselves spiritually, and the results, the fruit of that spiritual discipline often is a lot less obvious and requires more time, more effort, more labor than physical discipline. Otherwise, everybody would do it, right? Far more people can commit themselves, even Christians, to physical bodily discipline to the complete neglect of their souls. Labor is intensive. So we could translate this that bodily discipline is profitable, which means it's useful, beneficial, for a short time. Physical discipline, bodily exercises, temporarily valuable, it's true, but comparatively, the emphasis must be on spiritual discipline because that is far greater, far more important, not because bodily discipline lacks value, but because spiritual discipline has value forever. James 4:14 describes this present life as a mist. So even if you are disciplined enough, not like me, disciplined enough to maintain your youthful fitness throughout your entire adult life, is nothing more than a mist. So where is your investment in your soul? This life comes and goes as quickly as a vapor. So while Paul identifies a point that the Ephesians would agree on and that they would understand, we can all agree the importance of physical exercise and its value, but we can also agree on how temporal it is and how much more important it is to discipline yourselves unto godliness, which is eternal. And furthermore, there is profit to spiritual discipline in this life as well. Not only the life to come, but in this life too. So both in this life and the life to come. Present godliness is an investment in the future, and present godliness also provides present hope. It's a proof of regeneration. True godliness is a result of genuine faith. Obedience is proof of regeneration. True godliness is the result of genuine belief. True godliness gives the hope of eternal life, Paul says in Titus 1:1-2. So if you understood the severity of bodily discipline that the Greek athletes went through and Paul's admonition that your spiritual discipline should far exceed that, it makes their bodily discipline look punitive by comparison. Now you're beginning to understand the extent of labor that we are to undergo in our commitment to godliness. And by the way, by appealing to the contemporary Greek athlete, Paul is underscoring a layman's aspect here. These are not professional athletes that are being paid to undergo such severe bodily discipline. But the Olympics then, just as they are today, was an amateur event. They would undergo this extensive training, rigorous training, severe bodily discipline, not for pay, but for a wreath that perishes, passes away. And we are to exceed and excel still more in exemplary spiritual discipline. We're going to look at verse 10 in further detail next week. But Paul says there that it's for this we labor and strive, two words that underscore the difficulty and the severe self-discipline we undergo in spiritual discipline. Labor and strive toward what? Godliness. Godliness. We discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, and godliness that is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for this present life and in the life to come. That referred to an uncommon reverence. That's how you live. That's the character, the fruit of spiritual discipline that Paul expects from each of us. A life that is characterized by uncommon reverence. That was a very common term among philosophers in the first century. Platonists said that godliness was right conduct in regard to the gods. And Stoics said that godliness was knowledge of how God should be worshipped. Lucian said a godly person was a lover of the gods. And so we can easily transmit that secular, cultic understanding of what godliness is into a Christian ethic in view of the true God, can't we? Godliness is right conduct in regard to the true God. Godliness is knowledge of how God should be worshipped. Godliness is living such that you are a lover of God. Reverence. You live with reverence. Thomas Watson, I mentioned him already, but he was one of the most brilliant minds of the 17th century Puritans. He was committed to the Word and the Word only. Watson was a nonconformist who was ejected from the pulpit when the Act of Uniformity was passed in the English Parliament in 1662. And it was known as the Great Ejection, when over 2,000 pastors, of which Thomas Watson was one, refused to take the oath that they would adhere to the document that integrated Roman Catholic liturgy with Protestant theology. That's the main of it. And so it was shortly after that, in 1666, that Thomas Watson published a marvelous work, an excellent work, titled The Godly Man's Picture, Some Characteristic Marks of a Man Who is Going to Heaven. And in the sixth chapter, he makes an exhortation to godliness, and he concludes the chapter by writing this: "Consider how vain and contemptible other things are, about which people that are void of godliness busy themselves. Men are taken up about the things of this life, but what profit does he have who has labored for the wind? Can the wind fill? What is gold but the dust of the earth, which will sooner choke than satisfy? Pull off the mask of the most beautiful thing under the sun, and look what is inside. There is anxiety and vexation. And the greatest anxiety is still coming, and that is to give account. The things of the world are but a bubble in water or meteor in the air. But godliness has real worth in it. If you speak of true honor, it is to be born of God. 1 John 5:4, if of true valor, it is to fight the good fight of faith. 1 Timothy 6:12, if of the true delight, it is to have joy in the Holy Spirit. 14:17. Oh, then espouse godliness. Here is the reality to be had. Of other things we may say, they comfort in vain." If you take a quick look at 2 Peter chapter 1, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, we are told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But in 2 Peter, Peter identifies progression in spiritual maturity, godliness, as a test of sincere salvation. In other words, this is the fruit of true regeneration. And we pick up in chapter 1, verse 5. Paul writes, "Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And we said last week, isn't that desire the desire of every minister? And who are the ministers? The ministers are the servants, both you and me. And shouldn't this be foremost the desire of anyone called to pastoral service to be useful? Then obviously he must be committed to being severely spiritually disciplined. In 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and following, jump over there for just a second. Paul gives another illustration of the severity of our discipline. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize?" Well, not in, I was going to say AYSO, but that was in California. Recreational athleticism in the back mountain, you know, where everybody's a winner. Not in Paul's book. We used to say at Grace Community that we want to have fun in our sports, but winning is fun, so therefore we must win. Well, Paul says, "Do you not know that those who are in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? So run in such a way that you may win." There's only one kind of way to run to win. You can't hold back. You run with all your might. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They exercise severe spiritual discipline for months and years training for this event prior. Disciplining their appetites, disciplining their stomachs, disciplining their diets, disciplining their physical exercise, all aspects of their lives, their sleep, their wakefulness, it's all measured and calculated so that they can be most effective in the games. Exercising self-control in all things, and look at their motivation. It is far inferior for a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable, how much more incumbent then to run with fervor. So Paul says, "Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I don't waste my energy, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. I discipline myself, I prepare myself, and I play by the rules." In effect, what Paul is saying. Charles Spurgeon, in his lectures to my students, described the pastor who lacked integrity and spiritual discipline in his own life and yet tried to encourage others into it, calling him a graceless pastor because he did not model these very simple, ordinary means of grace. He said, "He is a blind man elected to a professorship of optics, philosophizing upon light and vision, discoursing upon and distinguishing to others the nice shades and delicate blendings of the primatic colors, while he himself is absolutely in the dark. He is a dumb man elevated to the chair of music, a deaf man fluent upon symphonies and harmonies. He's a mole professing to educate eagles. A limpid elected to preside over angels. We need to be disciplined in the Word, absorbed in the Word, students of the Word, teachers of the Word, applying the Word, meditating on the Word, conforming to the Word, submitting to the Word, rejoicing in the Word, so that when this mist passes, we can confess with the Apostle Paul that the time of our departure has come, but we have been faithful and can look forward to the crown of righteousness. We have committed ourselves not to bodily discipline only, but to the far greater value of severe spiritual discipline. We'll pick up there next week. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we know that it can be so easy to neglect our study of God's Word, the means by which we grow in godliness and exercise spiritual discipline. We can instead slothfully and sluggardly bumble along and walk the track, knowing that eventually we'll finish the race. We'll never win. Never be called a faithful athlete of yours. And Lord, in order that we would be effective in the work of the ministry, we pray that we would exercise our spiritual disciplines with fervor, that we would run the race hard, that we would become theologians, equip one another, challenge one another to run harder in the race that you have set before us. We pray these things in your Son's name.
You've been listening to the expository Bible teaching of our pastor teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning salvation through faith, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2018, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.